My name is Paul Bosch, and this session is entitled The Ecumenical Consensus in Worship. And it's the title for the whole week of my presentations. And if you want to come tomorrow, what time is it tomorrow? Is it in the afternoon? No, it's in the morning again. I think it's at 10:30 in the morning. I'll be reflecting some more upon this ecumenical consensus. And No, it's not tomorrow. We take a day off tomorrow. It's Thursday that I'm up next. Thursday, and I'll be talking on Thursday about four pathologies in Lutheran worship. And I'm basing a lot of my comments on this little book, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, which you can find in the bookstore, and this little book, What is Contemporary Worship, and I myself have an essay in there. They're running short of these, though, and they're expecting a new shipment, so if you don't see one, let's hope it comes before you leave. Okay. Let's begin with a story that's true, as a matter of fact. My wife teaches communication and family life education type stuff, and you may have been part of her classes earlier this week and even today. Anyhow, she came home from a conference a couple of years ago with a wonderful statistic, wonderful survey. Apparently there was some organization that made a survey of married couples, and they looked at all of the things that married couples did together, but they were especially interested in this part of their relationship. Did they embrace and kiss before they separated to go their way in the beginning of the day? And when they came back together again after work was over, did they embrace and kiss? That was the chief thing that they were interested in this survey. And the survey discovered, I don't know how many thousands of people they interviewed, but the survey discovered, you won't be surprised to hear this, I'm sure, that the couples that did embrace and kiss in the morning when they separated, in the evening when they came back together again, those couples had happier marriages, longer lasting marriages, more fulfilling marriages than the couples who didn't. And embrace and kiss made all the difference. I even heard a refinement of that study that said those couples that embraced and kissed, get this, got more money. I mean, they earned more money in their work. and they were healthier. They had fewer sicknesses, fewer illness. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, should we, Christian people who go to church every Sunday? The really interesting part of the survey was this. It did not seem to matter whether or not they meant it. Whether or not they were sincere. I mean, there are days like that, right? I'm going to kiss you because Jesus wants me to kiss you. Sometimes you do things kind of perfunctorily. Yes. And even if they did it perfunctorily, it still made a difference. Now, that should teach us something about worship. Worship is something that Christians do over and over again. Even if they don't feel like it, they do it. And it makes a difference. It shapes us. It makes us different people than we were when we walked in the door. That's God's Spirit at work molding us and shaping us into, let us hope, the likeness of Jesus. I thought that was a fascinating statistic. Remember that we're talking in these sections, shop talk, you might say, and this is, you might say, quality control. That is, this isn't the kind of thing a preacher would preach in the pulpit necessarily, but I think it's good for preachers and for lay people too to know this kind of stuff because it makes a difference. Okay, you should know, if you don't know, that we are living in an exciting time. It's not an easy time, it's very difficult. More difficult in some areas than in others. So it's kind of spooky, it's kind of scary. But it's a very exciting time. Lots happening, lot that's good happening, lot that's bad that's happening too. But a lot that's good that's happening, and what's good, among the things that's good that's happening, is this wonderful ecumenical convergence, ecumenical agreement. And it's a worldwide agreement. It's an agreement that cuts across the lines of all the churches. As I quoted from the back of this little book, here's a study approved by the theologians and pastors and lay people from all these churches: Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Old Catholic, Lutheran, that's us, Anglican, Reformed, Methodist, United, Disciples, Baptist, Adventist, and Pentecostal even. Now that's a pretty wide consensus, is it not? And here is a little book that talks about baptism and how that ought to be done and what it means, Holy Communion, and what that means and how that ought to be done, and even ministry. So, we're living in a time when we have an agreement among the churches, a consensus among the churches, that we have not seen since before the Reformation. And I find that very exciting. Now, your pastor may not know about it. I should make that clear. You know, your home church, in other words, this may not have hit that level yet. But believe me, it's on the way. And further, there's even some contrary voices. In other words, there are some voices that don't buy into this. Let me tell you what some of them are. Cardinal Ratzinger, have you heard of that name before? He's in the Vatican, and he's the Pope's right-hand person, and he is in charge of the doctrine of the faith and so on, and he has some misgivings about this. The Prayer Book Society. I don't know whether you've ever heard of the Prayer Book Society, but that's Anglicans, Episcopalians, who want to keep the old prayer book, the old Book of Common Prayer. And they don't want to throw out the these and the thous and the beseeches and the vouchsafes and so on. You know, the green book. Let me grab a copy of that. I should have that at my side. The green book took a very significant step from the red book that you may remember that preceded it, in changing the language from thee and thou to you. And there are some people still who kind of wish we had that old thee and thou language. And they're not just Anglicans and Episcopalians, too. You can find them Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. I think the ecumenical consensus suggests that we bring the language up to date and use modern language, the language that everybody speaks. And that's the way Jesus did. Jesus called God Daddy. That's what Abba means, Daddy. So he used very familiar, very ordinary language with God. And so I think we're given permission to do that too. And we don't have to speak thee and thou and beseech and all those crazy words that Shakespeare used, and it made sense to Shakespeare, but it doesn't make much more sense today. So we have new Bible translations, and we have new service that does away with that kind of language. And as I say, the Prayer Book Society, among Anglicans, Episcopalians, they don't like it. They want to go back to the old way of speaking. So that's the second contrary voice. And then there's a third contrary voice, the so-called Church Growth Movement. You may have heard of the Church Growth Movement. Comes out of Robert Schuller and Garden Grove Church, you know, Crystal Cathedral stuff. And they think we ought to contemporize our service to the point of making it into a kind of a tent show or a TV talk show, something like the Crystal Cathedral on Sundays on television. And some of the mega churches, as they're calling them these days, they have bought into that, and they probably would not agree with a lot of what's in here or a lot of what I'm telling you tonight. On Saturday, I'm going to take all that up in a little more detail and talk about particularly the church growth movement and this ecumenical consensus. But today, I want to get into the consensus itself. Consensus, agreement, what'll I say? Anyhow, all of the churches, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, all of them are asking the same questions, and they're all coming up with the same answers. So much so that if you took the new worship book of the Methodists and the new worship book of the Presbyterians and the new worship book of the Episcopalians and the new worship book of the Lutherans and the new worship book even of the Roman Catholics and put them all side by side, you could hardly tell the difference. Now, I think that's wonderful. And we haven't seen that since, as I say, before the Reformation. On Friday, I think it is, yes. On Friday, I'm going to spell this all out in a little more detail. Tonight, I just want to give you the overview of the whole thing and have some time for discussion as well. And I want you to interrupt me as I go along, too. And I may even ask you to stop for a minute and talk to your neighbor. And then we'll have a kind of a general discussion as well. I should point out that this ecumenical consensus of which I speak is visible in what I called last night the four C's: creed, code, cult — that's a fancy name for worship — and even constitution. These are the four C's, as I call them, that make up religious life. And every religion, every faith has these four, even if they deny it. Even if you have friends like Methodists, let's say, or Pentecostals who say, well, we don't have a liturgy. Well, sure they do. I mean, they're singing hymns, right? They're praying prayers. They're having a sermon or a message of some kind. So everybody's got a liturgy. Everybody's got a code, a way of behaving, a way of living out your faith. Everybody's got beliefs. Some of them are more fancy or more, you know, written down than others. But Lutherans have the Bible, of course, and then we got the Lutheran confessions, the Augsburg Confession and the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism and so on. Those are part of our beliefs, and we're bringing them up to date and trying to make them make sense. We have a changeless Christ, I think that's true, a God who does not change, but people change, and the world changes, and the way people think changes, and the way people speak, all that changes. So every generation is going to have to write a new translation of the Bible, and every generation is going to have to write a new hymn book. And, may I say, they're already working now on the purple book, or whatever color it's going to be. I have no idea what color it'll be. I was at a conference where, some of you know the name Gene Brand? Wonderful. Taught at Columbus. What's the school there? Trinity Seminary. He's one of our premier liturgical theologians among Lutherans. And you could say he's the father of this book, because he was the chairman of the committee that put this book together. For whatever it's worth to you, I was not on the committee that put this book together, but I did serve as a representative of LCA back in the old days. There was ALC and LCA and Missouri Synod, if you may recall, who went in to make this book. And I was on the national committee from the LCA side that had to sit down and vote on the stuff that appears in here. We had a, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down. And every time in the fall and in the spring, we would meet twice during the year, and there'd be a stack of papers, you know, that we had to look through and say, well, we like this, we don't like that, that kind of thing. So I like to think I had a role in producing this book, and I think we can be proud of it. It's a wonderful book, and a lot of other churches wish they had a book this fine. Anyhow, Gene Brand, who was the chair of all of this, he was asked at a conference just a couple years ago, when is the purple book coming, or whatever color it's going to be. And his answer was interesting. He said, I hope never. He said, I hope the next book is a combination of Anglican, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic. Our books are also similar already. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could publish one book that we all could use? That'd be marvelous. Okay, so I hope we want to make it clear, I would like to make it clear, that it's not a matter of right or wrong in worship, but it's more a matter of, is this or that faithful to the ecumenical consensus? Is this practice or that practice or this way of doing things or that way of doing things, is it in the mainstream of this kind of thing? That's the question that I would like to ask and answer, and not, is it right or, you know, am I doing this right or am I doing it wrong? Right and wrong, there's probably 6 or 7 different ways to do a service. You know what I'm saying? But there are probably a lot of wrong ways too. Not wrong, but simply not within the consensus and the agreement that you can find in these pages. Okay, let's see where all this comes from. Well, it's very interesting where it comes from. It comes, that is, this new revival in worship and this new agreement. It comes from cultural anthropology for the most part. That's where the action is. What is called phenomenology, that's a big fancy word, phenomenology. But phenomenology means simply the phenomenon of worship. Phenomenology. If you see a word with logi in it, that's related to logos, and it means word, a word about phenomenon. Phenomenology. Did I spell that right? I think I did. Anyhow, phenomenology, one of the best illustrations I can think of is this. And I confess that I was kind of naughty in this illustration. We attended a church once back where I lived, where at the communion, you were supposed to fill out a little blue card to register, you know, for communion. And then you were supposed to take this card up with you when you went up to the altar for the bread and the cup, and you were supposed to give it to an usher who stood there right at the chancel steps, you might say. And I was, as I say, I was feeling kind of naughty, and I did not fill out a little blue card, but I came up empty-handed, and I whispered to the usher, "Can I get up there without a ticket?" I don't know what the usher thought, but you see what I mean. It almost looked as if you had to have a ticket to get the bread and the cup. And I don't think that's a good impression, do you? That's phenomenology. What does it look like to a stranger? What does it look like to somebody who walks in off the street and sees what's going on there? Oh, gee, it looks as if you have to have a ticket to get the communion, and I didn't bring a ticket with me, you know, that kind of thing. That's phenomenology. And the excitement and the interest these days in worship and liturgy and ritual studies is all in phenomenology and cultural anthropology. And it has to do with what I called yesterday religion. It's simply part of the, talking theologically, it's part of the first article of the creed. It's the way human beings live and the way human beings arrange their lives. It's simply part of the human religious package. So, it's not, curiously, it's not from history that is this kind of consensus and agreement. Now, there are still liturgical historians, and we can be grateful for the wonderful work they did. They've done a lot of work, for instance, that takes us even beyond Martin Luther, because Martin Luther's understanding of history, you know, that was 15th century, right? We've learned a lot since then about what happened in Bible times and so on, new translations of the Bible, more faithful translations of the Bible. And so we know more than Luther did. Now, I suppose our grandchildren are going to know more yet than we do, but what I'm saying is the historians have given us a great gift, and we ought to listen to what they say, and there still are liturgical historians who are going into this subject from the standpoint of history. And that's the way I learned it in seminary 40 years ago now. I was ordained exactly 40 years ago, 1956. And when I went to seminary, that's the approach that they took in the worship courses. You learned about the Mozarabic Rite, and you heard about the reforms of Gregory the Great, who gave us Gregorian chant, and you learned about how Luther fixed the liturgy, and how Calvin changed the liturgy, and so on. That's the historical approach, and it's very legitimate, and it's very good, and it's very worthwhile, and people are still doing it, but it's not where the action is. The action is with phenomenology and cultural anthropology. How does Christian worship look alongside, let's say, Native American worship, or let's say Buddhist or Hindu, that kind of thing? Ritual studies. And there's a man who teaches at the school where I have taught, Laurier University in Waterloo, Ontario. Ron Grimes, his name is, and he's a worldwide authority on ritual studies. And he points out how there are rituals of acceptance and rituals of status conferral and rituals of status reversal and rituals of adolescence, puberty, whatever, and rituals of cleansing. You know, you could say that our confession at the beginning of the service is a kind of ritual of cleansing, trying to make yourself confess your sins and be reassured of God's forgiveness. That kind of thing. So there's a whole new cottage industry that's grown up: ritual studies, phenomenology, cultural anthropology. So it's not from history. It's not from theology. Theology narrowly understood. Theology, this is where Cardinal Ratzinger, for instance, he comes to the study of the Bible and the study of worship, and he says, now, this is what this means. When the priest does such and such in the Mass, this is what it means, and he interprets it. And that's legitimate, too, and there are still theologians of liturgy and theologians of worship doing their work, and it's all very valuable. I'm not knocking it. I think it's terrific. But that's not where the action is. The action is phenomenology and cultural anthropology. It's not, furthermore, from aesthetics. When I came to seminary, again, this is 44 years ago, I had a teacher who wanted to introduce us country boys to the finer things in life. Now, I was a city boy, I wasn't a country boy, but he helped me to see the difference between, let's say, good architecture and not so good architecture, good music and not such good music, good poems and good poetry and good literature and not such good poetry and literature. And I think all that is important too. And there are still people who are doing that, coming to liturgy, coming to worship from the standpoint of the arts and the finer things in life. Curiously, I found my vocation. They note this on the board, I think, in my little biographical paragraph. I found my vocation 5 years after I was ordained, when it first came home to me that the place where all the arts engage with Christian faith is Sunday morning at worship. All through my life, even when I was a little kid, I was interested in the arts. I would rather draw and paint than go to supper, and it drove my mother nuts. And I sang in the choir, and I took part in plays in college and in high school and so on. And I loved all of the arts. Architecture, I began a little study, informal study of architecture. I loved architecture, painting, sculpture, music, singing, choir, theater, drama. I was King Arthur a couple of years ago in Camelot at our university, and I was Polonius a couple of years later in Hamlet. I mean, I've had a wonderful time with all of those arts. And it never occurred to me until, and my dad was a pastor, and he preached the gospel every Sunday, and I myself was preaching the gospel every Sunday, but it never occurred to me until 5 years after I was ordained that the place where all of these arts engage with faith is worship. Because as I say, if you're not worshiping in this kind of a space, you're worshiping in another kind of space. And if you don't have chairs, you got pews or something to sit on. And if you don't have these hymns, it just means you got some others. You know, you can't do without this stuff. And it was a revelation to me, and I devoted my life to it from there on in. And I was parish pastor and campus pastor and most recently teacher at seminary, and I think I've put all of that to work through my life, and it's been very satisfying. But that's not where the action is. The action is in cultural anthropology. It's not from, this is the final, it's not from market research and the business world. Again, this is where the church growth people and people like Robert Schuller and others, they turn. They say, look, let's do some market research. Let's find out what the market is out there and what they're looking for and then meet their needs. Let's design worship so that it meets the needs and the expectations of people out there in the secular world. And Martin Marty has a wonderful reflection on this. Has he been here this summer? Anybody know? Anybody know Martin Marty? Wonderful theologian, Lutheran, whom we can be very proud of, historian, sociologist, and so on. He says, if you design worship so as to meet the needs of the secular unbelievers, what you're doing is allowing the people who know the least about faith to determine what the faith looks like when it's in action on Sunday morning. So he thinks that's a mistake. I think it's a mistake too. We want to know who those people are out there, including the secularists and including the baby boomers and others, and we want to make our worship hospitable to them, but we dare not design our worship just to meet their needs. That would be a mistake. I'm going to say more about that on Saturday morning. And, curiously, this is the last thing I want to say in introduction, and then we'll move to some characteristics of this ecumenical consensus. But by way of introduction, let me say this finally. What I call the era of emulation is not the 12th century, not the 16th century, but the 4th century. Most periods in human history, including church history, look back with a certain nostalgia, a certain fondness at a previous era, and they say, hey, we want to duplicate what was going on back in those days. So, for instance, there was what's called the Oxford Movement, the end of the last century, up until about 1920, 1930, even into 1940. The Oxford Movement began, as you might guess, in Oxford, and it was English, Anglican, Episcopalian. But these were people who looked back at the 12th century, the Gothic era, and they said, let us emulate the 12th century. Let's try to get into the spirit of that 12th century and transport it into the 20th century. And let's look at the 12th century as the age of faith. So you had a book by that name, by Henry Adams, was it? The Age of Faith, St. Michel and Chartres, and he took those great cathedrals that were being built, the Gothic cathedrals, and he said, those are the pinnacle of religious expression, so let's build Gothic churches in North America. And you found every little crossroads community building a church that had pointed arches and a long narrow aisle and an elevated chancel and maybe divided with a choir, a half on this side and half on this side, and way far in the east wall there, the altar as a kind of a bracket or a buffet. That's the way the Gothic churches were built in the 12th century. And if you think the 12th century is the age of faith, why, you might want to build a church that looks like something came out of the 12th century. Lutherans, we're probably more likely to look back at the 16th century and say, well, let's try to do it today the way Martin Luther would have done it in the 16th century. So the 16th century was the age of faith for Lutherans, and we wanted to do our worship today, let's say, the way Luther did it. And you found that happening too among us. But you should know that the ecumenical consensus of which I speak does not look to the 12th century, it does not look to the 16th century, it looks to the 4th century. Why the 4th century, you ask? Well, in the 4th century, right in the middle of it, I think about what? Was it 325, 360? Anyhow, in about that year, Constantine became the emperor, and he made Christianity for the first time not to be persecuted, but to be respectable, and as a matter of fact, he made it the state church, you might say. He made it the religion of the empire. And from then on, the Christian faith had power and prestige and privilege like it never had before. And there are people today, and I think I would be among them, who say, well, our time, late 20th century, is more like the 3rd century or the 4th century than it is like the 12th century or the 16th century. Because there are all those people out there who don't know the Bible, right? I mean, it's a missionary opportunity. What's the biggest mission field today? Probably North America, right down the street from where you live or down the road. There are a lot of people out there who do not know the Bible, who do not know Christian teaching, who do not know Christian worship. And the people who wrote this book and put it together said and believed, and I believe with them, that we're living in that kind of an age. You might call it the post-Constantinian age. Some people have said it's the post-Christian age. I don't like that word. I don't like that term. Every age is post-Christian in a sense, and every age is Christian. Every age since Christ. But we're living, surely, in a post-Constantinian age, the age of Christendom, when Christianity had special privilege and power and prestige. That age is pretty well past. And I'm not sure we need to shed a tear over it, because there were some big problems when the Christian church became so powerful and so prestigious. Ask Martin Luther about that. You know, he had some opinions. Anyhow, the era of emulation, the era that we're trying to return to by the people who wrote this and this, is not the era of Christendom, but the era before Christendom. And we are now in a kind of a post-Christendom era, post-Constantinian era. Let me stop right now and have you talk with your neighbor about what I'm saying, see if any of it makes sense, then we'll have a little general conversation, then I'll go on with my outline here, okay? Turn and talk to your neighbor. There'll be a hubbub. I'll time you. I'll give you a minute and a half. A minute and a half.
Well, I feel like a little bit of a turn.
Okay, friends, can we call time? Can I call you all back to order again? Do you want to ask a question or raise a comment? I'm willing to take either. You can argue with me even if you want to. Any comments? Go ahead.
Well, this is just a question. I'm wondering what communications are between our Lutheran Church and the Missouri Synod Church at this time.
As far as I know, there's those lines of communication are still open. I think we're active more in, works of mercy, like Lutheran World Federation relief and that kind of thing, than we are in specific doctrinal conversations. But it's really a big pity that Missouri did not go all the way with this book. They were, and their theologians and their leaders and teachers were among the people who prepared this book, and we're very grateful for the input that they had in this. This is their book fully as much as it's ours. And a lot of Missouri parishes have this book in the pew. But just before the book was published, they pulled out and they said, we're going to publish our own book. And it's really a pity. But as far as I know, we're still in conversations. I think they've been part of, usually they're invited to this kind of a conversation, and usually they decline the invitation, but they want to send an observer. Mm-hmm. So they'll send an observer who sits in the back and clucks his tongue and wags his head. I'm being a little smart-mouthed here. And forgive me, Missouri Synod, I don't mean to be offensive. But their leadership is pretty conservative right now. Same with the Wisconsin Synod and so on. They kind of stay out of ecumenical stuff. And it's a pity because we need their witness. We need to hear what they say. We need to hear what they feel and believe.
With regard to this interest in ecumenical,
sure.
New Jersey, my wife and I went to a synod session, and one of the workshops addressed the ecumenical item. And I went there of interest, figuring, well, where do we stand today?
Sure.
How do we, the Lutheran Church, as far as the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. And unfortunately, my interest was not answered because there were a number of pastors at this meeting who were interested more in how this was going to affect my pension.
First things first. Yeah, human beings are frail, aren't they?
So the interest, I mean...
it got sidetracked.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, pity.
But where does this interest initially stem from?
Well, is there part of it, the mission field.
A real interest in the people?
I think so.
Churches themselves, the leaders, thinking that this would be a good thing to join.
There may be some of that too, kind of bureaucracy getting together and stroking each other. My understanding that the ecumenical movement began in the early decades of the 20th century, when missionaries in Africa began to compare notes, and here was a Lutheran missionary working right alongside a Methodist missionary, working right alongside a Roman Catholic missionary, and here they're all setting up different shops. And they think, hey, we're all Christian. How can these Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or whoever they are, how can they take us seriously when we're three different groups, So the missionary movement, the evangelism, really, they begin to say, look, this is a scandal that we're all separate. All the Christians are separate. So that began the ecumenical movement, and you had the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, and things like this have come out of it. And our own Lutheran contribution has been significant. Bishop William Lazarus, I think he's been here at Holden Village. Anyhow, he's one of the authors of this book.
When did the church really split, or the Catholic Church?
Oh, that's a long history, and it's not very pleasant.
Church, wasn't it?
Yeah. Well, even from the beginning, you see, even in the Bible times, you have Paul and Peter having a fight. St. Paul and St. Peter, they didn't see eye to eye. So there are always these divisions among Christians, but wouldn't it be neat if we could put some of that aside anyhow and embrace one another as brothers and sisters? Anybody who names the name of Jesus is my brother and my sister. Right? I mean, we'd have to agree that. Now, they all have different opinions and different traditions, and we have to honor that, but I think we also ought to say, look, what have we got in common that's exciting? And I'm laying out before you, I hope here, something that we have in common that is exciting.
The thing we have in common is the word. And
sure.
The question is that we've done some studies, and our church has been very interesting, of how all of our Lutheran liturgy is from the scriptures. Now, in an ecumenical movement, would that remain as pure?
Oh, yes, most definitely. Again, you pick up a Methodist hymnal, it's full of scripture, just like ours. You pick up a Presbyterian hymnal, it's full of scripture.
What do you mean, full of scripture?
Well, the service itself has, you know, you go through Gloria in Excelsis.
Yeah,
what's that? That's the song the angels sang at Bethlehem. That's right out of Luke. You know, Mary's song that we just sang in this hymn. Where does that come from? That's out of Luke. You know, so our liturgy, our ritual, if you want to call it that, our cult, if you want to use that fancy anthropological term, that comes right out of the Bible. And I think a lot of Pentecostals and other conservative Christians who might be a little nervous and a little suspicious about Lutherans, if you show them, you know, where our service comes from, they have to be convinced it's right from the Bible. You know, here's...
Pentecostals are so different.
Say it again?
The Pentecostals are so different.
They are. They
How
are.
How can they agree with the Catholic?
Well, again, it hasn't hit down at the local level in a lot of cases. But you could find some Lutheran churches of which you could say the same thing. Mm-hmm. You know, that it hasn't filtered down there yet.
But I ask a question on the ELCA right now. Sometimes a lot of questions on the Green Book.
Say that again.
There are a lot of questions still about the Green Book.
Oh, sure, yeah. And the Green Book is not everything that I would hope it would have been. You know, I had some misgivings about some of the stuff in here. And there's some stuff that isn't in here that I wish was in here.
In our congregation now in Richfield, Minnesota, the best loved order has been long gone, the Concordia.
Haha.
And everybody talks back like the Concordia was the only one that came from heaven.
Yeah, sure.
Well, I have a little bit of my own myself because that's
it's what you grew up with. Yeah, sure.
But the thing is, it gets so much more complicated.
It does.
Some of this. And then the old Concordia, anybody can take part, they say.
Right. And the best worship, and you will agree with me, the best worship ought to fit like old shoes. You don't know you have it. In other words, you ought to be able to do it right out of your heart. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't even need a book. And we're going to talk about that on Thursday.
Could I ask another question?
Sure.
We got it here.
Then we'll move on.
The word culture that out there, I know what you mean by it.
Mm-hmm.
But the way that's used in our day today.
Oh, yeah. It means kooky stuff.
Yeah.
Like Waco, Texas. And all, yeah. No, no. It's not that sense of cult.
Or a longer sentence, phrase.
Yeah. Sometimes you see this word. This is even fancier. Cultus.
Yes.
U.S.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
that may make it a little
clearer.
Yeah. But what it means is ritual or liturgy or
order
of service.
Looks
at yeah. Yes, no, it's not the same as the Moonies, for instance, that kind of thing. Should we press on? Then I'll give you a chance to talk some more just before we quit.
When you speak about the purity, though, a little bit, even in our Lutheran church now, we have some pastors, I don't know, you know, that use baptismal services that don't use in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Ah.
They use other things, and that's what I fear.
Yeah. Again, I think there's pretty strong ecumenical consensus that we really have to use those words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And
there's
then,
no
you know,
good substitute for them.
That's just one example.
Yeah. I attended a conference where they tried to find a different way of saying it, other than Father and Son, you know, that sounds masculine, or it sounds patriarchal or something. But they gave up, they worked on it a whole weekend, and they threw up their hands. They said, we cannot find any words that say exactly what that says. So I think it's ecumenical consensus now that baptisms and blessings and so on ought to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No way around it.
Well, it has to be that way because Luther said, and I believe in the scripture too,
well,
that it's not the water but the word of God connected.
Right. And I think we should enlarge the metaphors that we have for God and talk about God as a mother or God as the hen who takes her chicks under her wings. You know, that's all in the Bible too. God is the weaver who stretches out her loom, and you know, oh, they're wonderful images right out of the Bible that are feminine images, you might say. But father and son, I think we're stuck with them. And if that offends women, I hope they can get over it. I think it's really part of our tradition. And as you were suggesting a minute ago, isn't it true? People say, I know what I like. They really should say, I like what I know. You know, I like what I'm familiar with, what I grew up with. And anything is kind of threatening to me. It's scary. And I have to be introduced to it slowly, and I have to be educated, you know. And so pastors and choirs and so on ought to be sensitive to that and try to introduce change in the most non-threatening way, and trying to enlarge the Christian family, not narrow it. Let me press on if I can. I want to give you one, two, three, four characteristics of this ecumenical consensus, and then on, not Thursday, Friday, on Friday we'll come back to this again and spell it out in more detail. First of all, the ecumenical consensus of which I speak, and again, it may not be evident in every church yet, but I predict it will be someday. They see worship as participatory and not as a performance. In other words, they have the conviction that if you walk in the door of a Christian church on Sunday morning, you should feel invited to participate. You're one of the actors on stage, if I can use a metaphor. You're part of the team on the field, to use another metaphor. And you may not want to do that. You may want to sit in the back and just observe. And we ought to give you that privilege. But you ought to feel invited. You ought to be willing, again, a person who's committed as a Christian in faith, you ought to be willing to stand and sing those hymns and to pray those prayers and to confess that creed and so on, you know, out of your heart. And you and your voice, that is the important voice. The pastor and the preacher and the choir and the musicians and so on, they're just there to help you sing your praise. They are the prompters and you're the actor. They're the cheerleaders and you're the team on the field. The Holy Communion, I said this yesterday, didn't I? The Holy Communion, that means the bread and the cup, but it also means you. You are the Holy Communion. Go ahead.
Well, if we're thinking of it as a change that to help the mission of the church, how can we make it simple enough so that those who come in will feel that they can participate? Otherwise, we're just closing our circle again.
We want to make it hospitable, don't we?
Yeah, otherwise,
we want to make it. What do they talk about? User friendly, visitor friendly. We certainly want to do that. On the other hand, having said that, visitors and newcomers and secularists and people who don't know the faith, they should not be surprised that they got some learning to do. You know, you come to my house as my guest, and I'm going to sit you down at the table, and there's going to be a napkin and a napkin ring there. Now, you may not use a napkin and a napkin ring in your own house. If I'm a gracious host, I will use mine in such a way as to model for you how you might use yours. You see what I'm saying? But my family has certain traditions and certain ways of doing things that if you're a guest at this table, it behooves you to, you know, do a little learning. And I don't think we should be embarrassed by that. I don't think we should apologize for it. This is the way the Christian faith and the Christian church has done it for a couple of hundred years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years now. An outsider simply has to learn some of our traditions. And that means, you know, evangelism, that means catechesis, that means we have a wonderful program now in Canada called the Adult Catechumenate, and the ELCA in this country is talking about that too. A lot of adults out there want to come to faith, but they, as I say, they don't know the Bible stories, they don't know our worship and our liturgy, and we have to teach them and be hospitable to them. But you're right, we want to make it visitor-friendly as much as possible. Okay. We want to give the impression, in other words, that you're a participant and not an audience. One of the problems is that our church architecture even contributes to the fact that you kind of perceive yourself as an audience sitting in an auditorium, and up here on the stage are performers, you know, putting on a show for you. And that's unfortunate. Kierkegaard, you know, that wonderful hero of the faith, Kierkegaard, in his little book, what is it, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing? I think that might have been it. He has a little essay where he talks about this very thing. And he says, Christians at worship ought to think of themselves as actors on the stage. They're not an audience watching performers. And we're going to talk more about this, as I say, on Friday.
Well, we're not going to be here Friday. Tell us.
Oh, won't you really? Oh, pity. let me just spell that out a little bit. Kierkegaard makes the point in this book that a lot of times our churches are built in such a way as to give the impression that you're an audience, and the pastor and the preacher and the choir and so on, they're performers putting on a show, and it's God who's off in the wings or in the prompter's box who's whispering the cues, and the audience can go thumbs up or thumbs down on what the performance is, you know. And you give money, you know, if it's a good performance, maybe you'll give $5. If it's a bad performance, you'll only give 50 cents. You know, that's the wrong picture of Christian worship. The right picture of Christian worship is that we are all on stage. The pastor, say it again.
God is the audience.
And it's God who's in the audience, exactly. And if you want to think in terms of a team on the field, we're all the team on the field, the pastor and the choir and the musicians and so on, they're the cheerleaders, and it's God who's in the stands, writing the final review. Okay.
Now you're scared.
Very good. Okay, so you should feel invited. You should feel invited to participate. As I say, you may not want to, but you should feel invited. And we talked, don't we, about the priesthood of all believers. That's very important, lay and ordained. That's the first thing. Second thing, inclusive. Not just in the terms of male and female, but in the terms of Catholic. I used that term yesterday. It comes from two Greek words, the word Catholic, small c, kata holon, and kata holon means pertaining to the whole, pertaining to all it is. And so we want to have the most inclusive congregation we can possibly gather. Rich and poor, old and young, black and white, gay and straight, left-wing and right-wing, Republicans and Democrats. Now, the pastor who has to preach to that kind of diversity, you know, you got a big problem. And even the people who design the liturgy for that have big problems. You know, how are you ever going to satisfy all these groups? Well, you can't, but you can be as inclusive as possible. And a book like this one is trying to make us more inclusive. And these wonderful hymns from Latin America and hymns from Africa. Have you sung that? Have you sung any of those African things? Hallelujah, we sing your praises. All our hearts are filled with gladness. Hallelujah, we sing your praises. All our hearts are filled with gladness. Have you ever sung that one? Wonderful, it's in here. And other stuff like that. Oh, send me Jesus, send me Jesus, send me Jesus. Lord, you know that's Africa. Wonderful stuff that, again, helps to make our worship inclusive. And I hope we learn how to sing African-American spirituals, and I hope we learn how to sing Southern Baptist songs. We sang a Southern Baptist song here last night. There's just great stuff out there. Every church, every Christian body has something to give to what I would call the ecumenical treasury. And we ought to take the gifts of everybody. And the Lutherans have a nice gift. I suppose among our gifts are those wonderful German chorales. Any of your German background? Was Gott tut, das ist wohlgetan. Wonderful. Do you know that hymn? Whatever God ordains is good. Wonderful. I had open heart surgery 23 years ago, and I sang that hymn to myself as they're wheeling me in the gurney down the hall to the operating room. What God does is well done. And I wasn't afraid. Okay, inclusive. In architectural terms, and we're going to spell this out again on Friday, sorry you won't be here, but it means a one-room space rather than a two-room space. When I say two-room, I'm thinking in terms of nave and chancel. And again, many, many of our churches have nave and chancel, and we're stuck with them. We have to live in that kind of a setting. But you'd have to agree with me, I think, that it gives the impression of a kind of a theater, doesn't it? Here is the audience, and here are the performers putting on a show for us. So we got to do all we can to break that down. And one of the things we can do is bring the altar out from the wall so the pastor can stand behind it, like the family gathered around the table at home. I mean, that's a wonderful picture. The church from the 12th century, the Oxford movement, long, narrow, again, pews all ranked up, everybody facing forward, so you saw nothing but the back of somebody's head, and then the raised chancel, and then the altar way over there. You know, boy, does that give the right picture, phenomenologically speaking? Does it suggest that the holy stuff is up here, but down here it's just for the hoi polloi, you know, just for the the unwashed? You know, that would be the wrong picture, wouldn't it? And if they thought it was a theater and you were an audience and these people were performing, that would be terrible too.
I don't have that feeling, though. I have the feeling that I'm coming before God and I'm bowing down to Him. And I think that's a good feeling.
Me too. Me too.
And I don't see why others wouldn't have that too if it's presented.
Right. I would call this kind of a building, the long, narrow one, Oxford movement type building, I would call that a building that teaches transcendence. You know, you're all looking forward, you're looking toward the east there, the rising sun, the New Jerusalem is out there. All churches, you know, back in the Middle Ages were built to face the east. The rising sun, that's where Jerusalem was. You had some wonderful symbolism there. And it's as if your leaders now, the pastors and the choir and so on, are leading a march to the east, into the kingdom. And it's the church on the move. So you had this sense of transcendence. God is up there ahead of us. And when I went to seminary, we were taught, you know, let's change the orientation. Let's pretend that this is the east wall, and you're the congregation, and here's the chancel, and here's the altar. And I was taught 44 years ago, that I was supposed to face this way when I was preaching or talking on God's behalf to you, and I was supposed to turn my back to you, right? And face the altar, because God, was understood out that way. I'm now speaking with you on your behalf to God. And I turn around again, and I speak on God's behalf to you. And then I turn around again and speak on your behalf to God. You know, that makes some sense.
Well, it's a good symbolism, because then I learn that God, to worship Him, I put Him in the right place of worship.
There's something to be said for that. I won't deny it. And what you're teaching there is this sense of transcendence. If we're gathered in a circle, and the table is in the middle, and I'm facing you, and I don't turn around, then you have the sense of immanence, God with us in the midst of us. And Jesus talked about that too, didn't he?
The kingdom of God. Or else we sometimes think of each other as holy.
And as other as holy. Exactly.
Don't go up.
Yeah, well, you pay your money or you take your choice. I mean, there's no free lunch. You know, it's hard if you've got an axial church, it's hard to think in terms of immanence. If you have an immanent church, a radial church, I suppose it's hard to think of transcendence. We got to quit, and I got to lead Vespers, so you'll have to excuse me. Will I see some of you tomorrow or two days from now? Maybe some. Hey, blessings to you.